Isaiah 61 is what we're going to be looking at, and I'm going to be just reading that as we go, and you'll see why Eric was reading from Luke chapter 4 here in just a moment. But this morning, we're continuing in Isaiah, and the highlight reel lands on Isaiah 61, and if you know anything about Isaiah, we're getting close to the end. I think we started this in late May, and taken just various portions of Isaiah as we go and kind of summarized in between. So this is one of the rare times where we're going from one chapter to the very next one. We were in Isaiah 60 last week, but this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah 61. You might remember from Isaiah 60 how the theme was light. God's light is on full display, and the Lord is the light of the world. It talked about that. Then we talked about how the church is the light. Kind of made that jump to, the people of God in the Old Testament, but also the church being called to be the light as God's representation in the New Testament. And then we talked about how God will be the light in the new world, the new heavens and the new earth. So there's this progression from, you know, God's the light, we're the light, he calls us to be the light of the world, and then ultimately, God will be the light that will light up the new heavens and the new earth. And I was talking with someone at our meal last week about how to take that. And they said, you know, I kind of like the nighttime. You know, I like being around a fire or, having no light. Does that mean there will be no nighttime in heaven? And I was talking about how the fact that we don't know exactly how literal that is, that whether there'll never be night. You know, it's trying to bring that point by that God is going to be literally the light. So I don't know. Maybe we will have night still in heaven. I'm not sure about that. But either way, it's going to be good, right? We're not going to be complaining in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. So in Isaiah 61, there's this mysterious messenger that suddenly appears out of nowhere without introduction. Often there's introduction in Old Testament or any chapter. You kind of get a context. But out of nowhere, the words of verses 1 and 2 may sound familiar. So why don't we just read them and we'll start there. But it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And then verse 3, "to grant to them who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So these are beautiful words here of Isaiah chapter 61. And they're very familiar because, Eric just read them of Jesus getting up in the synagogue and reading these words. He had just been tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he's returning to civilization now to begin his ministry. So Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he gets up in the synagogue, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah. Now, they didn't have Bibles the way we do now. Most likely he had the scroll that he unrolled, and he stands up, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Isn't it amazing to think that he was quoting what Isaiah heard from him some 700 years ago? We know that Jesus is God, right? And he's always been with the Father and the Spirit since the beginning of time. So Jesus, in essence, as one of the Godhead, was communicating this to Isaiah. That's pretty wild to think about. Many years ago. And the people can't hear in Luke chapter 4, they can't believe what they're hearing. And they say, as Eric said, isn't this Joseph's son? Think about that, the context of this. You know, isn't this the carpenter? Jeziel, didn't Jesus do that expansion on your home? So-and-so, wasn't he the one that built that cart for you? And now this guy is getting up and quoting Isaiah and saying, this is fulfilled in me. Come on now. This is who we think he is. This is humble Jesus, the son of Joseph. So think about that. I mean, it's pretty amazing to think about if someone were to get up in our context today. Now, we know that it wouldn't be true that if they were claiming to be God, but to think about putting ourselves in that position is pretty amazing of how they responded there. "No one has ever spoken like this before," they said. But I think our passage here is in Isaiah is another example of how the Old and the New Testaments are one story of God's grace, right? We can go back and forth between the Old and the New. And it's just amazing what they are witnessing here. So it begs the question, would you and I have accepted this message with joy? Or would he have been like them, kind of wondering what's going on? Well, later on in this passage, it says that they rose up and drove him out of town and tried to throw him over a cliff. So much for a hometown hero, right? But he passed through them, it says, in their midst, and he went away. Why did they react this way to Jesus? Why did they get so incensed at what Jesus said? Well, we see that after reading from Isaiah, he talks about how only Naaman the Syrian was healed of leprosy by Elisha, and Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath during the drought and famine. And it's because, why were they so mad? Jesus was making the point that these were non-Jews. God was going to them and doing works among the non-Jewish people. And if you know anything about, you know, the Jewish people then, they thought they were it, right? They were not being a light to the world, as the Old Testament and Isaiah was talking about. And Jesus is implying that these hearers in the synagogue are just as much sinners as the Gentiles, right? Even God would go to these non-Jewish people and do amazing works. And they are mad. So mad that they try to kill him. And you might remember what we talked about last week, how the message of the prophet Isaiah is that foreigners are going to start coming in to the house of God. They're going to start coming to the mountain of God. This is a consistent message throughout the Old Testament, that this the net is going to widen. The message is going to go even to foreigners and other nations. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7 says that foreigners will join themselves to the Lord and be brought to God's holy mountain. And elsewhere, even in our passage last week, it talked about that, how there will be foreigners in your midst. So it's this idea that the message was never meant to be just kept by the nation of Israel. It was always meant to go broader, but they were not doing that. So Jesus's words in Luke 4 are a part of announcing this message that Jesus has come. The gospel is now here. It's available to even the Gentiles. And this is why they tried to kill Jesus, as he read from Isaiah 61. So back to Isaiah 61. What do we see about God here? I just want to explore that over the next few minutes. You'll notice that there's an outline in your bulletin on the back that kind of guides through some of these main points. But the first thing we see is that he is the God of grace and comfort. We just read from the first two verses here and heard the words of Jesus talking about this good news has come, that Jesus has come to set free those who are in bondage. The favor of the Lord is here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, those who are broken, those who are in bondage. Some of you are familiar with Courtney and I have talked about how many movies there have been made about World War II. It's quite amazing the volume of material that has come out of that era and just keeps coming out, right, of what happened during World War II. Well, part of that sad story, of course, was the Nazis imprisoning many Jews in concentration camps. One of them was in Dachau, outside of Munich, and just a horrible environment where these people suffered. Day after day, corpses were stacking up. They weren't even bothered to bury them. More than 180,000 prisoners died there. And there was a revolt that happened a little bit before they were set free by the Allied soldiers, but that was put down. So these people were without hope. They were without any hope that they were ever going to get out of this place, and many did not. But the day finally came. The Allied soldiers came with tanks and freed them from these camps that they were in. The prisoners were freed. Imagine the relief. And some movies have chronicled that, of how they were freed. One of them that I recently saw was how they actually had to keep them in the camps longer than they wanted because they could eat so much that they could, you know, kill themselves. You know, they had to figure out how to transition them to freedom. That's a whole different story. But the idea was that these chains were gone. Their cells were gone. Anything was possible. A fun fact, one of the survivors, Ellie Gotz, would eventually migrate to Toronto. And she went skydiving in 2017 at the age of 89. That's pretty amazing, right? That freedom that she was enjoying even into an old age. But man, just think about what it would have been like to be in one of those camps and then to hear the good news that you're free. You're free to go. It would be too good, it seems, to be true. Verses 1 and 2 are all about how the Messiah, well, Jesus, will come to bring freedom from sin and death. Verse 1, the Spirit of God is upon him because the Lord has anointed him to bring good news to the poor. It's interesting that prophets and kings were set apart for their office in the Old Testament, and they would often pour oil on them as a way of setting apart. I don't think we do that in any ordination services in the PCA, but there was this idea of oil being put down on their heads. Why? They were being set apart for the office. The Messiah is bearing this office of being set apart. Now, poor, you'll notice most translations say good news to the poor. The ESV has a note, at least mine does, where it can also be translated as afflicted. So it's the idea of the humble, the poor in spirit. It certainly includes economically those who are economically poor, right? That Jesus had a heart for the poor. He still does. So it certainly includes the literal poor of any nation of the world. But it's broader too, right? It's those who are poor in spirit, those who need freedom, that are in bondage to sin. And this is the idea here of those words. So Christ looks for those who have been passed over. He looks for the outcast. He looks for those that no one else is coming for, right? Over and over in Scripture, this is what we see of Jesus. And this is the idea. He has come for them. He comes for those who know they're sick. That's why Jesus said, that's why I'm hanging out with sinners. They know they need help. Versus you righteous people or you religious people who don't think that you need any help. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus would say. And so this is good news for those that realize they need a Savior. I hope that's you this morning, that you realize I am destitute apart from Jesus. I need help. How often do we see, whether it's an alcoholic or anyone in addiction, the first step is realizing you need help, right? I am in bondage to this. I can't get out. And so this is who Jesus comes for. And so notice the language of being captive and in prison that's being used here. It says in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. One thing that I think that's significant to notice here is how Jesus handles verse 2 in Luke 4. I don't know if you've ever seen this before or thought about it, but notice that he stops after saying to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But he leaves off, and the day of vengeance of our God. Commentators have talked about that too and asked that question. Why is it that Jesus stopped at the positive part, the year of the Lord's favor, and he left off the day of vengeance of our God? Well, most scholars, and I would agree with them, have noted that this is because Jesus understood his mission when he came the first time. What did John 3:17 say? It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So this was the focus of the first appearance of Jesus. He was coming to save, right? That was his primary purpose. And so when he stood up in the synagogue, this is what he was announcing. Now, does this mean that Jesus didn't believe in the judgment of God? Well, absolutely not. He spoke of it many times elsewhere, that the day of judgment was coming. He says in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus talks about how the evil ones will be resurrected to judgment on that last day. So clearly Jesus believed in the judgment of God, right? This is what he would do this in his he will do in his second return, The emphasis will be, he will judge the living and the dead. And so clearly Jesus believed that, but isn't it interesting that he chose to leave that off? I think it's a good reminder for us in the day of political sound bites that just because someone leaves something off doesn't mean they don't believe it, right? Have you ever seen somebody taken out of context? Or often that's a strategy that's used. Well, you didn't say that. And that person will say, well, I've said it many times elsewhere. Maybe in a debate that comes out, I do believe that, even though I didn't say it in that one instance. But how often are people's words twisted to say, well, you don't believe something because you didn't say it at that particular time? Jesus could have been accused of that. I just thought that was interesting in our times with sound bites and taking things out of context. Clearly, Jesus believed in the judgment to come, and this will be the focus of his second return. But he is coming the first time to save, right? John's 3:17 brings that out. He is coming to save, not to judge, even though he will do that one day. And so he's stressing the positive nature of his coming, and that is to save the world, to save sinners like you and I. And we should be thankful for that he has come with this message of salvation. And he's quoting Isaiah 61 here. And so the judgment part didn't fit into what he was stressing at that point, but certainly it will come later when he judges sin. And notice, too, it talks about how he came for the brokenhearted. I love how it brings this out, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to bind up, it says earlier, to bind up the brokenhearted. Are you brokenhearted this morning? I know some of you are. Where you are dealing with various things in your life. We've been praying for the Norrises. I was thinking of the Olsons as well, them losing Elaine's brother just a few days ago. Deep mourning for some of you, right? We feel brokenhearted at times, deep wounds in our lives. Jesus has come to bind up the brokenhearted. Isn't that beautiful? Because in the times of our deep sorrow, we have a Savior who understands. He understands what it is to be brokenhearted. It's the idea of bandaging, soothing, and healing. It's interesting that Judah needed this and what they were going through, right? They were in bondage away from their homeland. It's interesting that we see in Isaiah 1:6, it says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. That verse brings out this idea that this is the image of those who are grieving, right? There's that idea of a deep wound that's raw. There's no softening. It's there. It's open. It's a sore and a wound that needs help, that needs attention. And this is what Jesus has come to do, right? He's come to soften our wounds. He's come to identify with us. So if you are mourning this morning and brokenhearted, this is good news, right? For each of us as well, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It goes on with this language. Now, we don't think of much of that when we hear that, to proclaim liberty to the captives, right? But this was a reference to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, Leviticus 25 talks about how debts were forgiven, slaves were set free, social order was restored. So you had all this bondage and things that were happening. And every 50 years, this liberty would come. And people would be set free from the bondage of even slavery or financial slavery that they were in, those who were indebted to. Jesus is talking about this broader social order, the coming of the kingdom, where all of these binds would be broken. And so he references here Leviticus 25 to proclaim liberty to the captives, most likely a reference in Isaiah to Leviticus 25. So Jesus is changing everything with his coming, and we see that here. What's the second thing we see? We see that God is the God of the great exchange. Look with me at verse 3 again. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So the idea here is that God is exchanging who they are for what they are not, right? It's the great exchange here in three different areas we see. I. Gordon writes, "The gospel, the good news, is all about the great exchange. It's not about self-improvement trip. It isn't about you trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's about exchanging what God is for what you are not." And so the exchange in three different areas is talked about here. Verse 3 exchanges a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So basically, Isaiah is bringing out the idea of a funeral. If we know the historical context, they would be in ashes at a funeral and be mourning. But at a wedding, there would be this beautiful clothing. We can identify with that, right? Even though at funerals, we don't quite mourn the way that they did back then. But it's bringing out the fact that God exchanges his beauty for our brokenness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this exchange. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's often called the great exchange, right? In salvation, he takes our sin upon himself so that we can have his righteousness. And so this is alluded to here in verse 3, how God makes this great exchange. But then notice in the last part of verse 3, "that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." When Jesus comes into your life, you become a person of substance. Isn't that so true? I know many of you here this morning. I know your character. I know some of your stories of who you were before maybe knowing Jesus. God makes us oaks of righteousness. And I just love that. How often do people just kind of meander around in their life with no substance before we know Christ? But here it's saying that we are people of substance when God saves us. And just beautiful words in the last part of verse 3. But then as we move on here this morning, I also want to there's another aspect here to what's going on. And we see that God is not only the God of the great exchange, but he's also the God of restoration and rebuilding. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." So here we see that God brings hope, right? He brings restoration and rebuilding. This week was the 23rd, I believe, anniversary of 9/11. So you probably maybe did a little thinking about that as you heard it on the news or someone mentioned 9/11 just a few days ago. This was the idea of destruction, complete and utter destruction, right? But God is a God of restoration. He restores us. He rebuilds us so that we can be a blessing here in the world. Now, this is going to happen to Judah, right? They would go back to Babylon and they would start to rebuild after they returned from exile. But it's an image here of the entrance into the kingdom of God, right? That he rebuilds us. He restores us. And only God can rebuild the mess that we make of our lives. Isn't that good news? He is the only one that can build us back up and make beautiful what we have wrecked. He can restore. He can repair what is broken. And then we see in verses 6 and 7, he's the God of eternal joy. I love this. In verse 6, where it says, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord," which I just read. Verse 7, "that instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." It's this idea that instead of shame, we are given a double portion, right? Some of you know what shame is. Shame is that the feeling of worthlessness over things that we have done. Or maybe you grew up in a home where shame was used as a weapon. Maybe from your parents or other family members. It's basically the opposite of joy, right? Joy is interrupted by shame. Shame sucks joy out of our lives. And some of you, all of us, have experienced different kinds of shame in our life. It sucks away joy, literally. And so God wants us to know that he will give us a double portion of everlasting joy. I love what Psalm 16:11 says, You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God is the God of eternal joy. Isn't that good news for us this morning, for those of us who need joy? It's available in God. And then we see that God is the God of justice and covenant love. More beautiful words in verse 8, if you want to look with me there. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them shall acknowledge them. And they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. So God loves justice, and he hates robbery and wrong. That's good news, isn't it? Because we see a lot of it in our world today. We see it out there, whether it's the political world, corruption. We see it in our own lives as we experience brokenness and wrong. Maybe you experienced it this week where somebody wronged you you were completely innocent and they wronged you in a certain way. God sees that. He hates injustice. Now, I think in full disclosure, we have to remember that sometimes we suffer because of our own wrongdoing, right? Scripture talks about that as well, where sometimes we just do the wrong thing and we suffer. And thankfully, God is gracious, right? He still is compassionate toward us. And he's a God of rebuilding. He's a God of grace. But often we're in a pickle because we did it to ourselves, right? So certainly God is compassionate. But this is more talking about when we suffer because of injustice. God is angry, and he says, I will right the scales. My people have suffered enough, and God is going to reward those who are suffering. Eric mentioned the suffering of believers around the world. I don't love hearing about that, but it's good to hear that, right? Because we get so wrapped up in our lives here. We think the sky is falling with a coming election or whatever it is, and then you hear of believers throughout the whole world that are literally being killed for their faith and persecuted. And it reminds us that these words are especially needed for them, right? Where they are living through things, horrific things that most of us will never have to deal with. There will come a day where God says, I will settle all the accounts. Enough is enough. And he is going to settle all the scores. And I hope that's encouraging, because often it just doesn't get settled, this side of glory, right? Now, sometimes it does, and we experience justice, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a foretaste of what is to come, and I'm thankful that there is justice. We have courts. We have various ways of getting justice, but it's imperfect, right? There's no way that all the ways that we've been wrong can be dealt with in this life. And I think sometimes we just have to come to grips with that, right? That there's no way that we're ever going to experience that this side of heaven in a complete way. But God is promising that he is the God of justice. Notice it talks about covenant love as well. He makes a covenant with us and to our children. So it just keeps going on and on. When you trust in Jesus, he promises to bless your offspring, to bless your kids as well. That's a pretty good deal, is it not? If you were to think about taking a deal, I'm not only going to bless you if you say yes to this, but I'm going to bless your children as well. And so we see that. And then I could go on and on about all the truths that we see here in this passage. But as we close, it begs the question, what's our response to all this? How do we respond to all this outpouring of God's grace and love that we see here in this passage? What should our response be? Well, verses 10 and 11 have the answer for us, and that is rejoicing. We're to rejoice because God has clothed us with his righteousness. Look with me at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So, have you ever noticed that when somebody stands before God, they're in trouble. Isaiah went through this. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he's in the presence of God in his sinfulness. And what does he say? "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." Whenever we stand before God in our sin, we are exposed, right? We are naked. We are completely deserving of his judgment. But how often do we try to conceal our sin? Maybe some of you this morning are trying to hide something in your life. Or we twist things and we try to make it seem like it's not as bad as it really is. We become masters at minimizing our sin, right? We have a master's degree in all of those things. We seek even to establish our own personal righteousness, as Paul did. How we could count the ways, exhaust the ways that we try to minimize and twist things and get by with our sin. But when we're confronted with the righteousness of God, we fold. It happened to Isaiah. And so the only solution to our problem is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I love these words here. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "But much more than that, I regard all things as losses on account of the all-surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard all such things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God received by faith." So the New Testament sheds light, right? That's how we get the righteousness of Christ, by trusting in him alone. And that robe is put upon us that covers us. God's righteousness here. And so verse 10 says we're to greatly rejoice because of that. Then there's one more way it tells us that we're to rejoice. And that's because his righteousness will prevail. I think this is the strongest good news of this passage and the way to end things. Look with me at verse 11. "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Isn't that good news? Donald Ritzman wrote this. He said, "As a Christian, we can look at the state of the world and become frustrated and discouraged to the point of despair. Consider the testimony of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk said in chapter 1, "Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Does that sound like kind of like today, the world that we live in? And we can become so in despair at times at the world that we live in, where we're like, what? Does righteousness ever prevail? We look at our own lives sometimes. We look at the state of the world around us. We need to hear this message here this morning, that God's righteousness will prevail in the end. And so we know what it's like in our world today to feel that hopelessness that Habakkuk felt, where it just seems like the righteous are always getting the short end of the stick. And so what Isaiah speaks of here is the same thing that the Apostle Paul presents us in 2 Peter 3:13. Just want to tell you about this and then we'll be done. It says, "According to his promise, we look for the new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Isn't that interesting of how Peter describes the new heavens and the new earth? It's the home, literally, of righteousness. What a day that will be, right? That day that we are going to inherit in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more brokenness, only the righteousness that God provides. And in the meantime, he covers us with that righteousness when we trust in him. So I hope this passage this morning has been an encouragement to you. There's so much good stuff here. I just love it, mainly because of the fact that Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and says, "This is fulfilled in me. This is what I have come to do, to proclaim the year of God's favor, to set free captives, to bring salvation to the world." Yes, he will come the second time to bring judgment, and he judges in various ways even today, of course. But the good news of this passage is that Jesus has come to give us a way out of the sin and the bondage that we're in. If you've never done that, if you've never clothed yourself in the righteousness of Christ, I want to invite you to do that this morning, to turn to him, to place your faith and trust in Christ alone and what he has done on the cross. That great exchange, right? He took all of our sin upon himself and gives us all of his righteousness when we trust in him. So if you've never done that this morning, I invite you to do that and to trust in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the power of your word. We thank you that it's eternal. It is inspired. It's without error. It's what we need to hear in our lives today. I pray that you would use Isaiah 61. You would use the words of Jesus in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah to encourage us in our faith this morning, to press on, to know that there will be a day when righteousness prevails. It has prevailed because of your work, and we thank you for that. Help us to be encouraged, to press on, to be people of good courage, to be positive people in this world, because we know who wins in the end. So, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Send us out of here renewed, knowing that you are sovereign over all, and the end of the story is a good one. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.